Good morning, everybody. Today's reading is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thanks very much, Becky. Good to see you in the room today, particularly if you're first time back for a little while. Maybe you've not booked in recently or you've been self-isolating. It's good to see you back with us. And for those joining online, perhaps who I've not met before, my name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And I guess if you're feeling warm in the room today, I was having a look at some of our mission partners who are based out in the Middle East. They got temperatures of about 40 degrees or so at the moment. So you guys are just chilly here in the room today. But it's great to see you gathered with us. Just to say about the partnership event for the Goodwins, that's on the Saturday morning, 10 till 11:30. And then we've got the commissioning service on the Sunday. More details about that as we communicate out about services. Also, if you didn't get the email about the 20s to 30s barbecue, that's either because you're too old and we don't think you're kind of in that bracket. If you think you are and you're not getting that email, then do get in contact with us. Or if you're not getting our general communications, then do feel free to sign up with us. You can do that through the website very easily to be able to make sure you get regular communications about services and about other things going on. We're going to pray now and ask for God's help as we come and look at this passage together. Lord, your word is wisdom for us. It's the wisdom of the God who made us and who created our world. And so we gladly come to sit under it today. Lord, not to sort of examine it and pick it apart and say, well, we like this, but we're not very keen on that. Lord, we come to submit to it, whether it's easy for us to hear or not. And we pray that, Lord, as we do that, you would encourage us and challenge us. You would point us to the beauty of the gospel that there is in Christ. You'd be at work by your Spirit. But above all, Lord, we ask that you will be honoured by the things that we say, the things that we think, and the things that we respond to as we hear your voice. And pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I went on a conference with Steve Braniak and Hayley Martin, who are two members of our Rylands congregation. Many of you will know the two of them. And we travelled down to this conference. It was in normal times, travelled down on the train to London. And we arrived at St Pancras without a lot of time before when the conference started. So ordinarily, we'd have just got a tube and fought our way across London. But this time, we jumped in a taxi and made our way to the venue. Now, as we did that, as we travelled across in the taxi, I think the thing I particularly remember noticing was all the different cyclists that we went past. Now, some of you will know from things I've said in the past that cycling and me, bikes and me, they're not a match made in heaven, shall we say. You know, I know some of you in the congregation, you love getting on a bike and you love riding. I don't own a bike, haven't cycled for years. An exercise bike is the nearest I will get And even then, I'm not doing very well at that at the moment. But as I saw those cyclists battling through the traffic in London, coping with the busyness of the cars on the road and the noise and all the air pollution and braking sharply and avoiding getting squashed by buses, basically I thought, what a nightmare to be a cyclist in London. Like, it looks like you're taking your life in your hands. And I might even have said that out loud to Stephen Haley. I certainly thought it, that the very last thing I would want to do is cycle. You will never catch me cycling in London, was basically my kind of position. Well, we had the conference. It was a good conference in the morning. And after lunch, I'd arranged to catch up with a good friend who was working at the church where the conference was taking place. And as we met up, we were outside, and the first thing he did was to take me over to some bikes that were for hire and to say, well, let's grab these bikes and we'll get on them and we'll travel off to Regent's Park. And it was one of those situations where he was a good friend, but I just felt the kind of sense of, I've got no choice about this. Like, in the time available, if we're going to get to the park, I've got to go on this bike. So there I was on a bike in London. The thing I'd said was the last thing I wanted to do. Now, I have to say, I was a complete liability on the road. You know, as we cycled, we made our way to the park. I think it was only a couple of miles, but it was a sweet relief to make it there in one piece, let's put it that way. I kind of wobbled my way down the road. I felt pretty sorry for the pedestrians where I wasn't signalling at all and they were trying to cross and trying to avoid me, all that sort of stuff. Fortunately, it was early afternoon. It was side roads, but I can't say I relaxed until we were safely at the park. I think the best moment on the journey was when we stopped at one particular junction, and we're both there, and we're both sort of, you know, in our standard evangelical minister setup, you know, smart trousers, check shirt, and then of course a whole load of lycra-clad cyclists came up right to the junction with us, sped off in front of us as the junction came, while I was still, like, you know, working it out to get my feet back on the pedals. It was the last thing I expected to happen that day, and the last thing I wanted to happen came along. And sometimes that is church life. The last thing you think will happen, the last thing you expect to happen, comes along. And I felt really for the Apostle Paul as I read through this passage this week, and I just sort of thought, as we look back over what we've done in this series through Corinthians, we're in our last sermon for this summer in Corinthians, and we're going to take a break from it. But so far, Paul has had to deal with disunity among the church, disunity over leaders. He's had to deal with them getting obsessed about personalities, about the kind of importance of the wisdom in the world. He's had to think about, last week we saw a man who's now living with his stepmother, and this chapter he's got each other taking one another to court. You know, it's a whole lot of mess. You know, it's like me wobbling down the road on my bike all over the place, really. That's what this church is about. And so in some ways, this must be the last letter he wants to write, the last church he wants to deal with, just like cycling on London streets was the last thing I wanted to do. And yet, when there's a goal to reach, when there's a glorious park, if you like, of the new creation to get to, then that hairy journey, that difficult journey along the way, is worth it. And what we're going to see from this chapter, I think, is one of the pretty difficult junctions that we come across many times as we're travelling on the journey of church life, and it's the difficult junction of disputes in the church, disputes between believers. There are four things I want to take you through from this particular passage, and the first one is this: don't be surprised when disputes happen. Don't be surprised when disputes happen. If you look at verse 1, I think Paul is a realist about the church. You know, he knows the church. He knows that God's new creation people are currently going to be living in the tension between God's calling for them and the condition that they're in, what they're called to be and what they're like. Now, in time, there will not be any gap between those. In time, in the new creation, we'll be fully perfected. There won't be any disputes. There won't be falling out. There won't be people sinned and being sinned against. But this is not that moment in history. Now we're in a time when disputes will arise. They will come. And so Paul is not saying in verse 1, you know, there won't be any disputes among you, or you really shouldn't be seeing these kind of problems. His focus actually in the chapter, did you notice, was about how to resolve those disputes and how to deal with them and how to go toward them. He is going to call them in verse 8 to treat each other better, absolutely. He's not going to say, like, just forget about disputes and just kind of expect they'll happen and don't do anything about it. But he's not naive to think these things aren't going to arise. There will be these kind of disputes amongst us. And so up front, I want to say this to you. Don't fall out of love with the church because it isn't everything you know it will be one day. Don't fall out of love with the church now because it's messy and it's not all you hope it's going to be. I have to say, like, Corinth is messier than most, isn't it? Like, Corinth is not your average church mess. It's pretty extreme. It's almost like they're at the extreme end of everything, which I think is actually a great mercy from God that he gave us this letter. You know, take this letter out of the Bible. Imagine we didn't have 1 Corinthians. We might be tempted to think, well, in general, the New Testament churches are in quite a good place, really. By and large, they're making good progress and making good strides. Well, actually, God in his kindness gives us 1 Corinthians to show at times it can be really messy. And at times we get to see, I think here, the kind of extreme case. But it's realistic. It's to a real, true church of God. And it shows that mess is going to happen from time to time. And of course, we don't just sort of shrug our shoulders and say, well, it doesn't really matter. But neither do we lose heart when we see dispute, when sin comes up. And we saw last week, if you were listening, that how we need to deal soberly with really serious sin, with unrepentant sin. This week, it's how we deal with the more kind of regular, ongoing ways in which we sin against each other. So don't expect church to be dispute-free and conflict-free and for there to be no friction. If you think, well, that's a bit my experience of this church and I think I'll go somewhere else where that never happens, well, you won't find that place where there's not these kind of things that turn up. Don't be surprised when disputes happen. But secondly, Paul's saying, don't go to unbelievers with your disputes. Don't go to unbelievers with your disputes. Remember, he's mainly concerned with how they deal with things that come up. And so I want to sort of, let me paint you a picture of what seems to be happening, a kind of example of what was going on in the church. Church member number one is looking to buy a second-hand car. And church member number two has got one to sell. And when church number one goes and takes a test drive and tries it out and looks it all over, it seems absolutely fine. They agree on what they think is a fair price. But just 1 week later, the car is packed up completely. The only way it can be fixed is a major repair bill. And so church member number one is understandably frustrated that that's the situation and goes to have a chat with the person who sold it to them. And the seller, church member number two, says, well, I didn't know anything about the fault. You know, I'm really sorry that's happened, but we struck a fair deal. It's nothing to do with me. And what does church member number one do in this scenario? Well, in Corinth, they head down to the lawyer's office and the lawyer says, I think you've got a valid claim here. Let's sue and recover the money. And that's what's going on. The whole kind of thing spirals. Member number one and member number two both end up in court looking to argue their case. Like, clearly in Corinth, it's not a car, but, you know, you can think ox or something else, or, you know, maybe they're selling a little outhouse. I don't know what the detail of the scenario is, but it's that kind of thing where they've made some kind of financial deal and one feels like they've been cheated by the other. So verse 7, you have lawsuits among you. And verse 1, the way they're looking to deal with things then is they're taking the case to the secular authorities and they're looking for them to make a judgment here. And it does seem as if it's a financial or a possession-related kind of issue. When he talks particularly in verse 7 about them being wronged or about them being cheated, especially, it's that kind of thing. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Firstly, there's the whole irony, really, with the theme of judgment. The irony is, if you remember last week, there was really serious sin in the church, a really serious issue. It needed to be addressed. Paul's kind of amazed they haven't. And they said, well, no judgment. Like, we can't go toward this. We're going to ignore this. They needed to take action and they didn't. And now here on these smaller issues, these much less significant things, not matters of church discipline, but things they should be working out, they look for judgment against other believers. They go toward those, but not within the church. They go outside. They look for help. And Paul is saying, look, what on earth's going on here? Corinthians, you've been really proud of your wisdom. And yet, verse 5, now it seems you're saying that there's nobody wise enough to be able to even kind of input into this situation. You can't sort of sort this out. Or, Corinthians, you are dragging the gospel and the name of Christ into disrepute with all of this. Verse 6, you're airing your dirty linen in public, if you like, as you don't try and deal with this internally. And Corinthians, don't you know verse 2 to 4, that in the future, when you look beyond the horizon of this world, the Lord's people are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels even. That's your future destiny. That's what's coming. And the way you're dealing with this in the present is just, it just makes no sense whatsoever. You know, if in the future age that's going to be the position, why on earth in the present age are you looking to the unbelieving world to sort out these internal disputes among you? Now, I have to say, I'm not really sure what it means for us to judge the world and judge angels. I look over verses 2, 3 and 4, and I'm really not sure quite what that means. There's not a lot of cohesion amongst the commentators who write about the verses. Some suggest it sort of happens in connection to the idea of Christ being judge and our connection to him. I guess the kind of simplest thing we can say is that on that future day, one thing that will be clear is that the Lord's people will be vindicated. So Christ will be seen as Lord. Judgment will fall on unbelievers as those who haven't trusted Christ, and in some ways will be part of that process. We'll be seen to be in the right on that day, not in a kind of like, you know, I told you so kind of way, but our view of the world and our sense of belonging to Christ will be vindicated. It will be seen. It will be established. But if that's the future, if you like, we're clear on what the world is like now, why on earth are we going outside to unbelieving judges to get them to adjudicate on these temporary property kind of issues, these internal disputes amongst us? But one thing I also want to say is, don't imply from this, and what Paul is saying here, is that in serious criminal cases, the church is expected to kind of just deal with those things internally. That if there's a major kind of criminal issue amongst us, that somehow that doesn't go to the secular authorities, doesn't get dealt with in the appropriate ways, and that somehow the church have to resolve that. This is about interrelational conflict. It's not about criminal stuff that very much needs to be dealt with by the appropriate authorities. These here are the kind of disputes that should be resolved by discussion, by face-to-face reconciliation. We're not talking about criminal actions that need to be properly investigated. But even if we were talking those really serious issues, there'll still, of course, be a role for the church to play with pastoral care, support, discipline if necessary in the church context. I should say the kind of the car scenario that I painted just above is just, well, that's one we went through ourselves just as a scenario. We just moved across to the US to do Bible college. And we needed a car to get around, as you do in the States. You can't really get anywhere without a car. And so we bought a car from somebody who'd been recommended to us, a Christian, an elder in the church, someone we didn't know. We'd never met them before, but we bought this car. And a week later, it needed really major attention. A week later, it had basically packed up on us. And I don't remember now, as I look back, if I approached the guy about that. And I don't remember. Certainly, we didn't go to court, just to reassure you of that. But I do remember, I don't think we got any sort of financial recompense. I do remember that basically we had to foot the bill. The reality is these kind of things happen. Disputes, problems, issues between us. Whether it's at a property level or just at a personal level, those kind of things happen. And the question is, how are we going to resolve it? And Paul is saying, we should be able to do that amongst us. You know, if necessary for somebody to come along and arbitrate. So verse 5, you know, maybe we do need a sort of third party to come in and help us when it gets really difficult, but we should be able to do that. We should be able to resolve these things. Vaughan Roberts is a pastor and a writer, and he talks about, he compares it to the sort of situation of a high court judge who's there at home and his two daughters are having a major row. They are fighting, they are name calling, you know, they're really at odds with each other. I'm sure none of you have lived in families like that where two teenage kids kind of have a real difficulty with each other, but let's assume it might happen somewhere along the line. But the High Court judge refuses to get involved in any way. And his wife, in absolute frustration, says, look, you're dealing with these cases all day long. You're dealing with these cases of national significance, real complication and importance, and you're not going to get involved in the family. You're not going to sort of help out our two daughters here. Within the church, we should be looking to see our issues resolved in face-to-face ways, in relational ways, not resorting to legal ways. Roberts points out that probably in the Western world, we're increasingly sort of moving toward legal solutions for stuff. I suspect over the last six months, a lot of us have had a call from somebody asking us about the major accident we're involved in and whether we've got legal advice. You know, most of us have had that call recently. Robert says there's a move away from sorting things out face to face to getting the professionals in to do it for us. We want to be involved in resolving our disputes by talking together, by relationally doing that, by getting others to help within the church if needed, but not allowing disputes to escalate. I mean, maybe you think, well, I'd never imagined that two Christians would end up in court. Well, I hope that's the case, but the reality is, unchecked, that's what happened in Corinth. So we don't want to take these issues before unbelievers. We want to reconcile these disputes internally. But thirdly, don't look to win against your brother or your sister. If we move down into verse 7 and 8, I think here's where he gets under, not just the kind of the wrong way you've been going about trying to get this sorted out, but he starts to look at their wrong attitudes and the kind of problems with their hearts that are creating the issue in the first place. And I think in verse 7, in many ways, he addresses those who are being sinned against, the offended party, if you like, before he moves on in verse 8 to talk about the people committing offence. And it's not as if in church there's always the kind of the people who offend and the people who are offended. Like, we always move between those groups all the time, don't we? That's the reality of church. And what he says in verse 7 to the people who've been offended is this: you might win the lawsuit, but the fact that you've got one at all means you've already lost. You might win the lawsuit, but the fact you've got one at all means you've already lost. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? They're pursuing their rights. They're pursuing their sense of their sort of position. They want justice at any kind of cost. And Paul says you'd be better to be wronged or cheated than to have got to this stage and pursue these kind of legal cases. But he says that, but you and I know how hard it is to feel like you've not got justice, don't we? To have any kind of scenario where we feel like we've been taken advantage of, or we've been cheated in some way, or we've not been treated as well as we should have been. We find it really difficult to cope with not being treated fairly. I have to say, I feel pretty cautious about buying anything substantial from anybody in the church or employing anyone in the church to do anything for me. Because I just don't want the awkwardness of what happens if it goes wrong, if somebody doesn't do a good job. I'm not advising that as like pastoral advice, like don't ever employ anybody in the church or buy anything from anyone in the church. That's your call. But for me, I kind of lean that way. And maybe that's just avoiding the problem. I'm not suggesting it as a strategy, but I just sense the awkwardness of that. But here in this passage, Paul is calling us not to instinctively rise up and look for personal justice. Not always be insisting on fairness if that can't always happen. Like, it doesn't mean, of course, let people walk all over you. That's not that. But let me say, the worst thing is not being conned out of something or being on the bad end of a deal. The worst thing is resolving it badly. You know, we know culture, we know society has moved in the direction of the rights of the individual. Like, that's where we are, isn't it? It's been one of the interesting things, really, with the push of the past 18 months, I suppose, is that we've all been asked to consider actions which are for the common good. And whether or not we've agreed with those, and whether or not like we've been in line with those, I guess we've all felt at times, I'm sure all of us have felt at times, just how naturally selfish our hearts are as we've thought about things, and how sort of self-focused we can be in what is good for me and what I want, and how we've wrestled with anger at times when we feel like we've not, when something hasn't been fair. I want to ask you today, when were you last wronged? When can you last think back to a scenario where you weren't treated fairly, where you were wronged? Maybe it's just been the past week. Maybe look back a couple of months or something over the past few years. And let me ask you, did you respond with grace and forgiveness, maybe even just humble silence? Or was your response triggered by revenge and anger and seething and kind of resentment? We hate, don't we, not returning evil with some kind of evil. We hate that sort of position because it's so uncomfortable to do that. And yet that response of accepting evil and not retaliating, not always getting our own back, like that is so gospel flavoured, isn't it? Really sort of smells of the gospel, doesn't it? Like it really sounds like a Jesus who stands before his accusers and doesn't open his mouth. Sounds like a Jesus who goes to the cross, but not for his own sin. Like, do remember that when he stands, when he bears that, he's not there at the cross because of anything done that he has done. He's only there for us. He's only there for our sin and for our sake. And I want you to remember something else as well. It's not just that he dies for our sin. He dies for the sin that we have committed against him. The very things, the very ways that we have mistreated him and sinned against him are the very things he takes to the cross. That's the reason he's dying. I was thinking this week, you know, if I'm there before Pilate that Friday morning, if I was there, I would be saying, this is not fair, this is not just, this is not right. You know, I'm not the sinner, the Pharisees are, the soldiers are, those who've handed me over, they are. And Father, they should face your justice. Father, they should be the ones in the dock here. You know I'm innocent. Look, get me out of this. Let the people face the consequences of their own sin. That is justice. That is fair. And yet Christ stays in the court. And he doesn't open his mouth. And he goes to the cross for us. Like, that is absolutely miraculous that Christ does that, isn't it? You know, we think about his other miracles. We think about the way he stills the storm, raises from the dead. But what a miracle that he stands before an ungodly judge and he doesn't open his mouth. And he goes to the cross for us. You know, I make a fuss when I lend somebody £25 and they forget to pay me back, or somebody says something unfair to me. I'll make a fuss about that. So there's a gospel call here to be willing to be wronged if necessary. But there's also a pretty strong word here to those who are taking advantage of other believers. He says in verse 8, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. Remember, we're never just in one category or the other. We always are a bit of both of these. But he calls us to say, look, we're not to operate to ensure that we always get the best end of the deal, no matter what. To take advantage of people. To presume on their goodwill. You know, perhaps particularly in church, that's what we can do, isn't it? We can presume on the goodwill of other believers. Perhaps we rent a house to them and we're really not a very good landlord at all. We don't respond to things as we need to. Perhaps we sell a house to somebody and we're just not upfront about the damp in the back bedroom that we know all about. Or we sell a car which we know is on its last legs. Or we borrow something with no real intention of ever returning it. Or we ask for more help than we really need because we're really lazy. And we like for people to serve us. Whatever it is, what Paul says about this is, remember who you're treating this way. Remember this kind of taking advantage of others. When we're talking about it within the church, remember who you're treating. He says that in verse 8, instead you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, he's not saying by that, you know, it's okay to con people who aren't Christians. You know, forget how you treat other people. That's not his point. His point is, you're doing this to those who are part of your family, part of your Christian family. That is not okay. That's not what you're called to. That's not how it should be. Your call in the Christian family is love. And he doesn't make that explicit here. He doesn't talk about love here because he's got lots more to talk about them where the solution is love. But he does get to it in chapter 13, maybe the most famous chapter about in the whole letter about love. I want you just to listen to verse 5 from that chapter, chapter 13, and just see how relevant it is to this situation of chapter 6. It will come up on the screen. Just see how connecting this is to the situation in chapter 6. Love does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. And they just weren't doing that. They just weren't living that way. And church, Beast and Freak, this is our call in how we relate to others. You know, we cannot be a church here who are really clear about what we believe, we're really clear about what the Bible teaches, and think that is enough to define us as a church. And we cannot be a church who are really busy with lots of ministries and lots of mission and think that defines us as a church. We're called to be a people who love one another, who do not dishonour one another. We're just a pretend version of church. We're just a cardboard cutout version of church. We're fake church. If we're really dogmatic about truth and convictions, if we're really busy in mission, but there's no love. If our attitude to love is, I'll love the few people within the congregation I really like, but I'm not worried about anybody else. If we're people who are self-seeking and easily angered and we keep record of wrongs, that is not being church. We're called to love one another. And that's not a soft or a weak thing. Like Christ loved and he wasn't soft or weak, was he? And this is not just for some of us who kind of feel like we lean this way and not for others. This is for all of us as a congregation of God's people. We are called to love this way in how we speak, in how we act, in how we think about one another. You know, sometimes we get very measured, don't we? And we know how to respond in the right circumstances. But our thought life is just a mess in terms of how we think and relate to one another. I think as we come out of lockdown, there's a massive call for us to love others rather than look to our own interests, rather than just to love those who kind of think the same way about what we should be doing as we do. You know, even now in how we seek out the person after church who's perhaps come on their own this morning, and we go and we sing outside, or there's maybe a family you've never met before, and yet we sort of gladly turn to the person that we really know well already, and we lock ourselves in with them, and we don't even notice the person who's come on their own, or who we've not met before. It's love, not lawsuits. Self-sacrifice, not self-interest. You know, we've got a way to go, haven't we, if church is going to be a place of love. We've got some steps to take in this direction, to not just be talking gospel, but living gospel, and for love to be the flavour of our church. So don't look to win against your brother and sister. Look to love. But let me wrap up with the last few verses of this section to say this. Don't be deceived about who's in the kingdom. Don't be deceived. It feels like when you get to verse 9 and 11, in many ways he's kind of wrapping up loose ends that come across the last chapter and this one. And they're not easy verses 9 and 10 particularly, but here's the crunch, here's the summary, I think. The crunch is this: believers will inevitably live differently thanks to God's grace. And if there's no change of life, then someone isn't yet a Christian. Believers will inevitably live differently thanks to God's grace. And if there's not yet any change of life, somebody isn't yet a Christian. I think that's what's going here in verse 9. He talks about inheriting the kingdom. He talks about coming into that kingdom on the final day when Jesus returns. And here's what he says. The major focus of the past couple of chapters has been about sexual sin and then sin against others, those two different things. And he says, if your life is characterized by those things, if that's the tenor of your life, if that's the direction of travel in your life, if that's a dominating thing in your life, if this is the way you live, with you deciding what is right when it comes to sex rather than Jesus, and you deciding that the way you relate to others is about taking advantage of them rather than being under Christ's lordship, if you're not willing to submit to his direction that sex is within the protection of heterosexual marriage, and that the way we treat one another is to be with control over our desires and our speech, if we're not willing to submit to Christ's lordship and say he makes the rules on these things, if there's been no change, if you say you believe in Jesus but you don't want to live with Jesus as Lord, then we're not yet believers. He says, don't be deceived. That's the word he uses, isn't it? Don't be a fool about this. You're not a Christian. The Bible doesn't know Christianity where somebody hasn't been changed. A Christian will be different to who they once were. Doesn't mean they're not going to struggle. Doesn't mean they're not going to battle. Doesn't mean they're not going to be wrestling with these things. Doesn't mean they won't know lots of temptation and lots of failure. Doesn't mean they won't slip up in the areas of sex, self-control, wanting stuff, using our words to harm others. But it will not be what defines them. It will not be what governs them. It won't be how their life is characterized. So his point is not, if you ever sin in any of these ways, clearly you're not a believer. His point is, if you live for these things, that's where your heart is not with Christ. You're not yet in the kingdom. If Christ is Saviour, he will inevitably be Lord. So that's the crunch, really. That's the crunch today. Who is Lord? As you look across life, who is Lord? Who decides what's right? Is it him or you? As you think about all the different components of life, who's Lord? Who's calling the shots? But he says something so helpful and so wonderful, really, in verse 11 as well. To the Corinthians and to us, he says this. You know, even as you continue to battle with these things, and even as you have a history of them, and which of us looking at verse 9 and 10 can't say, I've got history here. I've got story here. None of us can say we're absent of verse 9 and 10. But the joyful news of the gospel is that Jesus can deliver us from our slavery to sin and he can make us new. So look at what verse 11 says. And that is what some of you were. Verse 9 and 10 is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, Christian, the Spirit has made you new. The Spirit has made you clean, righteous through the work and through the name of the Lord Jesus. So Christian, this morning, you are different. You're in a different position because God has worked these things in you. Matt Chandler is a pastor and a writer. And he tells a story once about when he was speaking at a men's Christian conference, and it wasn't that far from where he used to live. So he had a bit of time out, and he says this: when I was done preaching, I decided to jump into my car and to drive down to the 20 minutes to the town where I grew up and just have a look around at the houses that I remembered from back then. And as I drove into the town, I passed a field where I once remember getting into a fight with a kid named Sean. It wasn't a fair fight. He said I did some pretty shady, dark things in that fight. Actually, I completely humiliated him in front of a large crowd of people. Then I drove by my first house and I thought of all the wicked things I'd done in that house. And I went by a friend's house and I remembered a party once where I'd done some of the most shameful and horrific things I've ever done. And afterwards, on the drive back to the conference, he said this. He was just overwhelmed with the guilt and the shame of that wickedness, all that he'd done before knowing Jesus. And he could hear the whispers in his heart, the whispers that went, you know, you call yourself a man of God, and you're going to stand up in front of these guys and tell them to be a man of God after all that you've done. And in the middle of all that guilt and shame coming back to him, he said, I began to be reminded by the scriptures that the old Matt Chandler is dead, that the Matt Chandler who did those things, the Matt Chandler who sinned in those ways, that sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. That all of my sin, past, present, and future, was all paid in full on the cross of Christ. He said, I reminded myself I've been sanctified once and for all, and I no longer need to feel shame for those things because those things have been completely atoned for. Like, that's our position, Christian, this morning. Your sin is not 98% atoned for and 2% left. You know, the difficult 2% that you've got to sort out. Or the careless 2% that you've got to sort out. Or the 2% that Jesus says, I'm not taking that. No, he's taking it, all of it, to the cross for you. All of it's atoned for. All of it is paid for. We are new people this morning if we're in Christ. Your position, you see, is not to be defined by those sins of verse 9 and 10 if you're a believer. Your position is to be defined by washed, sanctified, justified. You know, just as if you'd never sinned, just as if you'd always obeyed, justified. That's your position. So your past is atoned for, your present is life in the Spirit, and you're living for that new world to come. And of course, that means at the moment, we might well be wobbling along down the road. All of us are wobbling all the time as we make it down the road, but we are on our way to the glorious park of the new creation to come, to the wide open spaces of God's kingdom, where there's not any fear, and there's not any failure, and there's not any frustration, and that is on its way. So the Spirit has done what is necessary. He's washed and sanctified and justified you. And so therefore, let's live within the church now, full of love for one another and hope for what is to come, willing to be wronged if necessary, willing to be wronged if that happens, looking to resolve where we can, but living generously toward one another, because we live now by the Spirit. We're different people, and we want to be really thankful for that. Let's bow our heads and pray before we finish with our final song. Lord, these words are tricky and difficult to take in. And Lord, this morning, where we've been resistant to them, we pray that you'd soften our hearts and help us to be willing, Lord, to move out in love toward each other, to be less insistent on our rights or justice. Help us to be able to resolve well when we've got disputes with one another. Help us to be able to do that in godly ways. Father, help us to not look to take advantage of each other. Maybe we're not going to end up in court, but Father, there are loads of ways, and I pray you'll bring them to our minds today, the little ways in which we just look to promote ourselves and to drag down others or to take advantage of others' goodwill. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we wrestle with what it looks like to be a believer. I pray for any of us listening in today who want to say that we're Christian, but who are living for something very different, and that's regulating what we're like. And so we need to hear the word, don't be deceived. Lord, we don't want any of us to be deceived. Lord, we know that we're a real mess, we're a real work in progress, we're wobbling down the road. But we thank you that you have washed and sanctified us. Those of us in Christ, Lord, we don't want to be anywhere else. There's no safety anywhere else. This is our only hope, that we're connected to him. But we bless you that in him, we are justified, we're new people, and we look forward to that day to come in that new park of the new creation. Father, press those things into us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.